I know about you, but it's refreshing for me to have the reminder that it's not about perfection, is it? It's not about perfection. That's right. There is no perfect person other than Jesus. There's no perfect church. And it's okay if things don't work sometimes. We're going to give the Lord praise anyway. And I want to take a moment as the choir is making their way back in to just say a great big thank you to all the many people who have given so much time and energy and effort into putting all that we've been doing over the last several days together. It's been a beautiful weekend of worship, and it doesn't happen without the help of many selfless, gifted, Spirit-filled helpers who aren't just doing something to get praise. They're doing it because they love Jesus, and they want to serve His church. And so everyone from those who set out chairs to those who flipped pancakes, to those who brewed coffee, and those who run the camera or sound or lights or play instruments, it's just an amazing thing to be a part of such a wonderful team of servants who love the Lord. And so maybe you could extend your appreciation to them as well with me this morning. Thank you. Since January of this year, we have on Sunday mornings been exploring the Gospel of Mark together. And we've been looking at these different stories throughout that Gospel about times when Jesus came into contact with what we've come to call the untouchables of His day. Those people who everyone else around them in the world avoided. Those people who were reviled. Those people who were written off by the world. A leper, a cripple, a sinner, a man possessed by many devils, a bleeding woman, a dead girl, all people whose paths crossed Jesus, all broken, all of them dirty, by the standards of ordinary people, all untouchable. But Jesus is no ordinary person. The Son of God came into the world to touch the world, to transform it, to make all things new. And the amazing thing about this for me is that He didn't avoid all of our stuff, but rather He allowed Himself to come into contact with it. The one who came to touch the world was also touched by the world. You see, God is not unmoved by the brokenness of the world. He sees the stuff in the world that you and I see, the stuff that we experience in our lives, the things that bring heartache and brokenness and pain. He sees cancer. He sees addiction. He sees school shootings and prison riots. He sees lives that are ravaged by grief. In His personal response to these things, to all the pain, all the suffering, all the evil in the world, was not only to place Himself right smack dab in the middle of it, but to allow Himself to be touched by it, to subject Himself to it. And so on Good Friday, we had the chance at our tenebrae service in the chapel, which is always such a great service. It's somber, it's dark. The word tenebrae means shadows. And it's a series of candles that are being extinguished as we rehearse the story in Luke of Jesus dying on the cross to save us from our sins. It's very powerful. And the light that was taken out of the chapel that represented the light of the world going into the grave was the same light you saw come in at the beginning of this service this morning. The light of the world has conquered death. And on that Good Friday, we rehearsed that Jesus died for you and me. He died on our behalf. He died in our place. It was our death that He died, and it was for our benefit. And now we've come to Easter Sunday, and we're celebrating the historical fact of His resurrection. It was a real, literal, bodily resurrection. It wasn't mere resuscitation. He didn't just reclaim the life that He had before. It is a new kind of life, and He lives even now, never to die again. And so if you have come into church this morning, and you're feeling a little skeptical, I want to tell you something. You're not alone. You're not alone. In fact, the text I'm going to read today from the Gospel of John is about one who doubted. It is about a skeptic and about how Jesus addressed his skepticism. So if you would, please turn to John chapter 20 in your Bibles. I'm going to be reading beginning in verse 24. And just for the sake of a little bit of context, the section right before the one I'm about to read took place on the Sunday night of the resurrection. As Jesus' disciples, they were confused and they were overwhelmed and they were trying to make sense of everything. They were huddling together behind locked doors because they feared for their lives. And in the midst of their presence, Jesus himself appears. And he showed them his body, his actual body. It wasn't just a ghost. It wasn't an apparition. It was Jesus. And they witnessed firsthand that he had come back to life. And yet there was one who wasn't there. We all know his name. And because he wasn't there, he doubted. When he finally came back and they told him that Jesus had appeared, he said, I don't believe it. And this is where we're picking up in the story here in verse 24. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands. Put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound on his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." One of my favorite terms coined by the late, great C.S. Lewis is chronological snobbery. Isn't that a great phrase? Chronological snobbery. I've mentioned this before. This may not be the first time you've heard of it, but we're probably all in some form or fashion a little guilty of it. And it's basically this argument that the ideas and the art and the science and the way of life of people from earlier times is somehow inherently inferior to those we enjoy today. Just by virtue of us being a little farther along in time, we're just better than they are. We know more, we do better things, we build better things, we're smarter, we're better looking, whatever it is. We're just better than people who came before us. And there's this idea that people today have that we modern people treat claims of the miraculous, such as a bodily resurrection, we treat that with skepticism. We know better. We know that this is something that we should raise an eyebrow over. But those people back in the ancient days, they just all accepted it because that's just what they did. They just believed any little ghost story they heard, right? They believed every little myth. They believed every little thing that came across their way. They just were gullible. They didn't know any better. We're enlightened. They were just superstitious. We know better now. Now, I want to tell you that type of chronological snobbery is misguided at best. The great scholar N.T. Wright, in his work, The Resurrection of the Son of God, did a survey. He conducted an extensive survey of the entire first century Mediterranean religious world. And what he found was that the universal view, this is the view of every particular religion of the time of the Bible, every religion in that time, the universal view was this, that individual bodily resurrection was impossible. Individual bodily resurrection was impossible. That's right. Despite our chronological snobbery, the way we look at those people in the past, the truth is no one believed in it. Even Jesus' first followers had a hard time believing it. In the Gospels, if we read through them honestly, and they're an accurate account of their lives and what they believed and what they experienced, if we were to read through those honestly, we would see that no one was expecting Jesus to come back from the dead. No one. even though he had been predicting it for weeks, if not months, if not years, had been talking about the fact that he would come into Jerusalem, that the elders and the leaders would kill him, and that he would rise again on the third day. It was a part of his message all the way back from his transfiguration. Yet none of them believed it. So we can kind of understand the doubts of Thomas. Whether you lived in the first century or the 21st century, the fact of the matter is, dead people don't come back to life. All of us experience this. All of us have lost someone in our lives, someone that has died. And I lost my father a year ago. And like you, I'm not sitting around waiting for dad to come back to life. As much as I would love to see his face again, as much as I would love to hear him say, "My son, I love you," which he told me many times. As much as I would love to feel his hand, his strong hand on my shoulder. It's funny. I used to do this when he did that to me. Because he'd always want to do it out in public. I'm like, "Dad, I'm a grown man. You don't walk like a grown man like this in public." I'd give anything to feel his hand on my shoulder once more. But I know I'm not going to this side of heaven. Dead people, when they die, they're dead. So we can't fault Thomas for doubting. He's gotten a bad rap, hasn't he? Doubting Thomas has become some sort of bad thing you call somebody. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Well, I kind of understand Thomas's doubt. But what's amazing is that the report that Jesus was alive was true. He actually had come back to life in spite of their unbelief, in spite of the fact that no one saw it coming, no one expected it, no one anticipated his words to come true. He came back anyway. And it wasn't just the reversal of his dying process that somehow God hit rewind and he just resumed the life he was living before. No, this is an altogether new kind of life, one that has definitively defeated and transcended death forever, never to die again. And 8 days after Thomas expressed his doubt and required proof of Jesus, Jesus granted it to him. Jesus appeared. And there's something amazing. I don't know if you saw it as I was reading through the text. It's something that has always shaken me to my core, that this resurrected, glorified body, this body that will never die again, still bears the marks of his death. Isn't that amazing to you? He's never going to die again, and yet forever you can look at his body, even to this day, and see the marks, the wounds of his suffering and death in his hands and in his feet and in his side. And he says to Thomas, "Look at them. Put your hand there. Look. You can touch it. It's real. Put your hand here. Feel where that spear pierced my side, where blood and water was spilled out onto the ground for you. You're not dreaming. This isn't some sort of trick. It's really me. I was dead and now I'm alive, and my resurrected body will forever bear the marks of my self-giving love for you." Last December, as I was preparing for the sermon series that would begin in January, and really the last two sermon series kind of connected to one another. It was two different names, but it was a seamless flow of thought that runs through the book of Mark. And back in December, as I was praying about this series and thinking about it, I was in Mark chapter 1, and I was in a moment of inspiration. The Holy Spirit led me to this morning. This sermon was almost 4 months in the making. So if it's really bad, it's not God's fault, it's my fault for not taking advantage of the time I've been given. But as I was studying Mark chapter 1, the Holy Spirit pointed my mind to John chapter 20. And so in that, I didn't want to lose the thought of the moment, so I grabbed the first thing I had at my disposal to mark my page in Mark chapter 1, and I grabbed what is always sitting on my desk. If you've ever been in my office, you've probably seen a whole host of these, and that is a little yellow sticky note. Does anybody like the sticky note like I do? I love the sticky note. I live, and I'll probably die by the sticky note. In fact, you can actually put a sticky note on my gravestone one day, Rebecca. He lived and died by this, the sticky note. So I grabbed the sticky note as the first thing I had handy, and I marked my page. I flipped over to John chapter 20, and in this moment of inspiration about how Jesus forever bears the marks of his self-giving love for us, this perpetual testimony of his sacrifice for you and for me, I finished this moment of inspiration, and I flipped back to Mark chapter 1, page 938 of my Bible, and I took that sticky note off, and what do you think happened to my lovely, super ultra-thin page of my brand new Bible? What do you think happened to it? Yeah, if you were close enough, you would be able to take your hand and feel the reconstructive surgery I performed with scotch tape. I tore it from here to here. I can feel. That's about a 6-inch tear in page 938 of my Bible. And I learned a lesson that day. Don't use sticky notes to mark your Bibles. Perhaps already you are sensing the significance of that moment for me. You see, this tape, to the end of time, or as long as I have this Bible, will be a perpetual reminder of what I learned. And I think Thomas and the disciples learned a lesson that night. The wounds from Jesus' crucifixion forever mark what happened that Good Friday. His wounds are a perpetual testimony to the fact that Jesus died for me and for you. And we can look to those wounds, and we can know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that our sins can be forgiven. His wounds declare that he paid the price for your sins. Every lie you've ever told, every time you've ever lusted over someone that didn't belong to you, every time you ever cheated on your taxes or cheated on your spouse, every time you've ever used a bad word or had a bad thought, all of your pride, all of your ego, all of your selfishness, all of your self-centeredness, he took all of it into himself, and he suffered the penalty that belongs to you and me. And those five wounds in his resurrected, glorified body are not only a testimony to what he did, they are a promise of what he can do. Though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and though the wages of sin is always death, by his stripes you can be healed. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart, with all of your heart, that God raised him from the dead, he will remove your sins from as far as the east is from the west, and you will be saved. It is a promise as sure as he lives. Thomas doubted. But as we've seen in our journey through Mark over the months together, we've seen that all the disciples fell short. I mean, take Judas. Judas was a deceiver. He had everybody tricked except Jesus. Peter was a denier. He denied ever even knowing Jesus when it mattered most. And what about the rest of them? Well, they were all deserters. They were all deserters. None of them measured up. None of them grasped who Jesus was or what he was all about. All of them, in some form or fashion, failed Jesus. What about you? Who do you relate to in this list this morning? Perhaps you're the doubter. Perhaps you're the skeptic. Perhaps you require some sort of hard evidence. I need proof. And I won't believe until I get it. Perhaps you're the deceiver. Maybe you've spent your whole life building this wonderful, wonderfully constructed facade. Everyone looks at you and they say, oh, he or she has it all together. They're happy. They're fulfilled. They're whole. But inside, you're empty. You're broken. Maybe you're a denier. Maybe you know deep down in your heart, you know the truth about God. But you resist it. You resist it. You deny it because the demands of the gospel are just too great for your life. You're just not willing to surrender. You won't do it. Maybe you're the deserter this morning. Maybe you have, in the trajectory of your life, have slowly let Jesus be placed a little bit farther down your list of priorities than he used to be. Maybe Jesus isn't quite as important to your life as he was the day you were saved. Maybe you've let him fall to the bottom, and as a result, your heart has grown cold, and everything else in your life has just become more important. I'm too busy. I have too much going on. There's too much pressure. There's too many things competing for my attention and my energy and my heart. Too much other stuff. There's no time for Jesus. And I want to tell you, I've gone through my own season of all of these. I grew up in the church. There's never been a time in my life where I didn't believe in God. I've always believed in God. But when I got into high school, I made some really bad decisions that hurt some people. And I spent the next several years of my life being a deceiver. I'd lie to everybody about it. Even to my best friend, right to his face. I was fake. And not only was I a deceiver, I was a denier. I resisted the call of the Lord to repent for a long time. I denied him. I denied his claim of lordship upon my life. I told him no. I was a deserter. I ran from his call in my life. I ran from my relationship with him because I wasn't willing to face the consequences of my sin. I wasn't willing to humble myself. I wasn't willing to repent. And so, I turned. And I doubted. I didn't doubt his existence. I came to doubt that he could ever love me, that he could ever want me, that he could ever use me again. And so in just a series of a couple of years, I went from deceiver to denier to deserter and doubter. I was lost as lost could be. I was as worthless of a worm as I could be. And when people looked at my life on the surface, everything looked good. I had mastered the art of deception. But inside, I was as dead as a corpse. Until the day he touched me. Until the moment he touched me. He changed my life forever. And by a work of his Spirit, I, who was dead in my sins, enslaved to the world and the flesh and the devil, who stood condemned before God and was worthy of his wrath, I became alive by his grace. I was set free from my chains, and I can testify to you this morning that I was a sinner who's been saved by grace. And because of that, I can tell you with all the sincerity of my heart that there is hope for you. Not hope like the world. The world offers hope in a very different fashion than God offers hope. And it's a very different kind of hope than the hope that we have, that I'm telling you about this morning. Now let me ask you a question. When someone in the world says to you, "I hope something happens," what are they saying? Now, you Wednesday night Bible study students that come on Wednesday nights, don't answer because that's cheating. You know the answer because we've been talking about it for 4 weeks. Everybody else, when someone says, "I hope such and such happens," what are we saying, really? I wish. And really, it's full of a lot of doubt, isn't it? I mean, it's like when Jeff comes to me and says, "I really hope that the Redskins make the playoffs this year." He's thinking deeply about that one. Actually, I think he's plotting a way to get me back. We all know, after about 2 or 3 games in the regular season, that the Redskins are not making the playoffs. And I'm a Redskins fan, okay? I'm a Redskins fan. I hope they make the playoffs, but we all know better than that, don't we? It's a fool's hope. Who would have known that my jab at the Redskins would have gotten more amens in church on Easter Sunday than anything else I have to say? That's what the world means when it says, "I hope." It means, I wish this thing that probably isn't going to happen would happen. On Good Friday, I think Peter's hope died with Jesus. That Saturday morning when he woke up from what he hoped was a nightmare, he was confronted with the reality that was all too true. The one that he had left everything behind to follow, the one that he had all the hopes and dreams and aspirations assigned to him and invested in him, was dead. Hope was gone. And that Saturday morning dawn held nothing but the echoes of his failures as he heard the rooster crow again. But Jesus didn't stay dead. Hope was rekindled in Peter's heart when on that Sunday morning the women returned from the tomb and said, "His body is gone." That hope was fanned into flames when he ran to the tomb, and he was the second to get there because the other disciple outran him. When he got to the tomb and entered into the tomb and found that there was no body, hope became a raging inferno as he met the risen Lord Jesus face to face. And Peter went on to write this letter to persecuted Christians, not as one with just a fool's hope, but one with a living hope, anchored in one who had conquered death, a Christ who lives. And because Jesus lives today, there's hope for you and me. No matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, no matter what you've done, the resurrected life of Jesus is being offered to you and me this morning. And he offers life, real life, life in abundance. And it doesn't come to us by evidence on demand where we put the Lord on trial and say, "Show me proof. Show me proof. I have to have proof before I will accept you and before you give me life." No. The life Jesus offers comes by hearing the words of Jesus when he says, "Blessed are those who believe and have not seen me." It comes when we admit that we don't have all the answers. We can't figure everything out. We can't rationalize. We can't reason. There is no logic to ultimately explain the reality of his resurrection. It comes when we come to terms with the fact that deep in our hearts, there's a brokenness, an emptiness that can never be filled, that can never be satisfied apart from him. And it comes when we heed the command of Jesus when he says to Thomas and to you and me, "Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." And when we confess to him with all the conviction and the sincerity of Thomas, "My Lord and my God," in that moment, his life becomes your life. There's no coincidence that the very next thing John writes in his gospel is that these words that I am writing to you are for your belief. I write these things that you would believe, and that by believing in him, you'd have life in his name. Life for the doubter. Life for the deceiver. Life for the deserter. Life for the denier. Life for all who call upon the name of the Lord. For God says, "At just the right time I heard you. On the day of salvation I helped you. And behold, the right time is now. For today, today is the day of salvation." One of the best war movies ever created, and maybe one of the best movies ever created, is Saving Private Ryan. I love this movie. It moves me every time I watch it. If you had never seen it before, it's set in the heart of World War II, and it follows a squad of Army Rangers led by Captain John Miller, played by Tom Hanks, as they're searching deep within enemy lines to find Private Ryan. Private Ryan was the last of four brothers who had gone into combat for World War II who was still alive. His other three brothers had all died, and this mission was taken up to rescue him so that his mother would have at least one of her sons alive. It's a moving, stirring story. And from the beaches of Normandy to deep in the heart of occupied France, it's a story of heroism and grit and sacrifice. It's the embodiment of everything that makes our military the greatest fighting force for freedom in the world. And in that final scene of the movie, after countless people have died that Ryan could be found and saved as Captain Miller himself is giving up his last breath. He pulls him close. He pulls Private Ryan close. And with his last breath, he says this: "Earn this. Earn this. All this bloodshed, all this sacrifice, all that these people have done that you might live, earn it. Make your life count. Make your life matter. Live a good life, a life worthy of all this sacrifice for you." As stirring as that scene is for me, I've got a different message for you this morning. God does not tell you to earn anything. Yes, he has plans for your life. He knows best where the boundary lines fall for you. He knows what is right and wrong, what will bring you fulfillment and true joy. And it's not always what you think will. He wants you to live a life that is pleasing and worthy of his name. Absolutely. But the message of Jesus, the message of one who gave his life for you, is never earn this. There's nothing you ever could do to earn it. He simply says this: receive this. Receive this, this free gift of my life for you. Thomas did. A doubter? Sure, at first. But the facts of history are compelling for me today. Of all the disciples, history tells us that Thomas left Jerusalem first. He traveled faster, he traveled farther than any of the others, all the way to India. And there he proclaimed the truth of Jesus for 20 years until the message of his testimony brought people around him to want to kill him. And they skewered him alive, tradition says, with 4 spears at once. What compels a person to leave home, to leave family, to leave familiarity, to travel to a foreign land, to serve a foreign people who don't understand you or don't care about you, that want to see you dead? To what compels a person to faithfully preach a message that gets you killed unless it was true? Thomas wasn't just one who witnessed Jesus alive. Thomas was one who received the real love and real life that Jesus had to offer. And it changed his life forever. Receive this. What about you? Are you ready to receive him? Today is the day of salvation. He's offering his life to you. You don't have to do anything to deserve it. You don't have to do anything to earn it. All you have to do is confess your sins, confess your need for him, confess him as Lord of all, believe in him, and he will give you all that he has to offer today. So as Jeff comes up to close our service in a song, I'm going to invite you to stand. And if this is a moment of faith for you, if you need to respond to what the Lord is speaking to you through his word and through the proclamation of it, through the worship and through the fellowship of his people, if you need to respond, this altar is for you. This place of kneeling and bowing at the feet of the Lord who has transcended death forever. He offers you his life. Eternal life can begin for you today if you would come and kneel here. There's no shame in coming forward. Come and give your life to Jesus. As Jeff and the worship team begin, and I or Pastor Aaron will come and pray with you, this can be a moment that will forever change the course of your life if you give your life to him. Come now as we sing.